Well, friends, before we get started with the scripture reading this morning, I asked Pastor Jeannie to do something very uncomfortable today, and that's helped me a little bit with this sermon. She didn't realize that it was actually very uncomfortable for me to ask. But in any case, we are going to begin this sermon with a dialogue that is taken and modified a little bit from George MacDonald's Daughter's Devotion. And so that's how we will begin right after the scripture reading. Y'all okay with that? Yeah. Promise not to be too confused. Yeah. Promise not to hold it against me if it doesn't work out. Grace. Friends, our scripture reading today comes from chapter 15 in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read 1 through 3, and then we're going to skip on over to verse 11, where we will read the entirety of a parable that I'm sure you are all very familiar with. Listen now for the word of God. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, and they were saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners, and he eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that would belong to me." So the father divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with their pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? And here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and I'll go to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and he put his arms around him, kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. And the slave replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has gotten him back safe and sound." Then the eldest brother became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost, and now he has been found." The word of God for the people of God.
It seems very simple to me. Jesus seems to say all there is to it. He came to find the people who were lost and take them home.
Not me. I am more lost than even those who know they are lost.
Isn't that being lost all the same? Whether you know you're lost or don't know you're lost, are you not still simply lost?
Don't presume to tell me what state of lost I am in, okay? Irregardless, that's not my point.
Don't you mean regardless?
The point, my dear, is how am I to believe this person? How can what he said be true? Jesus died forever ago, if he ever was at all. And there's really been no sign of Jesus ever since then.
Would you be willing to consider that it's you, not Jesus, who's been gone? I think you may find those who believe he's as near to them now as he was to his brothers and disciples, who believe that he hears them when they speak to him and receives what they say.
Oh, please. You would encourage me to be delusional. I know what my good senses show me.
You must have strange senses that give you evidence where they can't possibly know anything. If Jesus spoke the truth when he was in the world, he is near to us now. And if Jesus is not near and does not speak the truth, well, that's the end of it all.
The end of it all. But listen, the nearer Jesus is, the worse it is for me.
The nearer he is, the better for the worst of us who ever breathed.
You see, that's an odd teaching. It's cowardly to go on asking him to save you after you spent your whole life doing what ought to condemn you. If there is a hell, that sounds like a particularly cruel version of it. Listen, if there is such a thing as forgiveness, it's only for those who've earned it or those who deserve it.
Who would need it more than those who are lost? What if asking is our only chance of being able to make up for the mischief we've done? No punishment we can have will ever do anything for that. Our suffering will do nothing for those we have made to suffer. Which is easier, to leave your old way of thinking and being, or to accept the grace of forgiveness and to let things take their chance? The only certainty Jesus promises us is that he means to find those who are lost and take them home.
Which is easier? To leave your old way of thinking and being, or to accept the grace of forgiveness and then to let things take their chance? I think the prodigal son is probably one of the most recognizable parables in Scripture. Do y'all think? You agree?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I would say it's one of my favorites. But even as I say those words to you, that sounds a little trite to me, right? To say it is one of my favorite parables, that's like, barbecue. That's my favorite, you know. Or, you know, that Ted Lasso show. That's my favorite Apple TV series, by far, right? Generally, to say something is our favorite is to ascribe sort of a weighty preference to those things. But often, you know, those things that we call our favorite, they're not, and they are rarely, things that we actually need. I could do less with barbecue, right? I shouldn't be eating as much barbecue as I do. I can certainly do less with not watching as much television as I do. So I would say this parable is my favorite, not out of preference, but out of necessity. I need this parable. I need this truth. And part of the truth that I think we see in this parable can be seen more easily when we recognize that this parable comes at the end of a string of lost and found parables. And at the risk of just kind of bombarding you with images and illustrations, I want to just take a short walk together, a survey, if you will, past the two parables that come before this parable, and I think you will easily recognize them as well. How many of y'all are familiar with the parable of the lost sheep? Yeah, right. Now, it's a popularly held belief that Jesus was subtly but lovingly calling us dumb in this parable. It stems from this narrative that sheep are not very intelligent. They're not very smart. Well, a quick Google search actually tells us that that's not really the case. Or those who have tended sheep kind of know that's not the case. Sheep are smart enough. They're intelligent enough. And even the biblical narrative where we find that Jesus uses sheep a lot of the time says nothing about whether they are intelligent, smart, dumb, nothing like that. What it generally seems to be is that Jesus means to convey that sheep are communal. Sheep are relational. And as such, they need guidance. They need protection. In other words, like sheep, humans, us, we are social creatures. We are social creatures. And as such, we sometimes venture away from the groups that we belong to. Sometimes just out of ignorance and foolishness, right? Now, I have in mind some of those innocent, wandering souls like my dog, Hank. Right? We've trained Hank, and we've worked really hard to get Hank to stay with us on walks, to stay with our group. And you know what? He's a handsome guy. He does well. And then all of a sudden, his nose will hit the ground. He'll catch a scent. And a squirrel, you know, and there goes Hank. All the training, all the group dynamics, be darn. Yeah. He can't help himself, and we've had many conversations about that with him over time. But if we wander alone because of ignorance or foolishness, we can be confident that God means to find us. God means to bring us home. So we move from that parable into the lost coin, another very familiar parable. You may remember this. It comes right before the parable that we read today. But a woman has 10 silver coins, and then she loses one. Now, traditionally, a lot of interpreters look at this as a warning sign for temptation, right? Don't cause the one coin to be tempted to lose itself, sort of thing. And I think there's some backing to this. I don't want to completely dismiss that interpretation. It does help us recognize that we are all sort of responsible for one another. The things we do influence each other, and that's well and fine. But I've always seen this parable as hope for those who are lost, who really didn't do anything to be lost at all, or to deserve being lost. Does the coin move itself? No. You see, some of us are lost by sheer chance. Some of us are lost because of the circumstances that we are born into, saved by chance. Some of us just have to, we're at the mercy of the systems that churn around us. So if we find ourselves lost, even when we did nothing to deserve that status, we can be confident that God means to find us and God means to bring us home. Now, moving through these two parables, we can see clearly from our opening script what it implies is it doesn't matter how we get lost, the depth of the state of the lost, you know, that we feel that we are in. Lost is lost. And my less patient, more hot-tempered character from the script doesn't seem to be grasping that. Doesn't seem to be grasping that. It doesn't matter if someone is lost or how they came to be lost. My character's unbelief is rooted in an invisible standard of measurement. That I think, when we think about the parable that we just read, comes through clearly through the eldest son. That part of ourselves that just simply wants to keep on keeping score. That part of ourselves that looks at our straight living not from a place of joyful obedience, but in some ways a place of entitlement. I am doing these things as an investment for the way that I should be treated in the future. And some of us hold these invisible standards of measure very critically toward others. Some of us hold it toward ourselves. The unfortunate folks around us do both. They hold it toward others, but also for themselves. I'm sorry, but are they deserving of grace?
Of course, yes.
Are we?
Of course.
Am I?
Yes.
See, in this parable of the lost sheep, we discover those lost because of ignorance and foolishness. They are deserving of mercy and grace. In the parable of the lost coin, we discover those lost because of circumstances and events that they could not possibly control. Guess what? They deserve mercy and grace. And in the parable of the prodigal son, we discover that both the younger son and ultimately the elder son willingly choose to be lost. The younger son, who has it all, right, throws it away. The elder son, who has it all, is unwilling to see that this abundance is there to be a source of mercy. You see, I struggle, if I could be confessional for just a moment, I struggle with bouts of what I have come to call self-righteous-itis, right? It's a real thing. It is. Have you felt it? Heard of it? Been empowered by it? It's the occasional virus of thinking that any sin or wrongdoing that one commits is not actually one's fault when it's all said and done. You see, through an elaborate series of unfortunate events, it's often explained to you by the person who has the sickness, right? Incompetence on the part of others or just plain bad luck, there is always space for the one struggling with this illness to cast the blame on someone else. But this parable essentially says, do you know that you can be at fault? Do you know that God seems to know that also? And do you know that God scans the horizons day after day, night after night, longing to find you? See, even those who willingly walk away from grace deserve it when they wake up to their need of it. It's my favorite parable. Not because it's about as complete and perfect as anybody can ask for from a narrative, but because I need the grace that it's talking about in this parable. I need this true and complete image of how redemption finds us despite ourselves. And it does seem unbelievable. It's almost fanciful. I think it's only those things when we become too focused on our part in it. Because this parable and the ones that preceded it are really not about our part, but they're about who God is. See, the only standard of measure that we ought to concern ourselves with is the reality that God gives grace and, thank goodness, never tires of giving it. And of course, we may see the younger brother's treatment as unfair. We may see the father as gullible. Because we employ all sorts of social mechanisms toward others to verify their commitment to change. We have in our minds all sorts of ideas of penance and punishment that we must see as integral to someone's transformation. But all these things, ultimately, if we're honest, never or have the danger of never allowing a person to live into the forgiveness that is due to them. That's the goal, right? Forgiveness, repentance, grace, mercy. So do we see that there is no amount of punishing, no amount of suffering that actually turns peoples to themselves, turns their hearts toward God? Can we see that in some ways, the journey of repentance, for those of us who have experienced that journey authentically, is in itself a type of punishment, a type of penance? And do we see that grace is the only reasonable Christian response to somebody who wishes to be found? Joyful, abundant, unearned grace. So Jeannie's character in our opening dialogue leaves us with this very, very powerful question. Which is easier, my friends? To leave your old ways of thinking and being, or to accept the grace of forgiveness and let things have their chance? Grace is only as heavy as we tend to make it. Grace doesn't control the future, but it does help us confront it. See, for the elder brother, grace was extremely burdensome. And yet, the father continues to throw the grace by which they welcome the younger son into clear relief. I love these words at the end of the scripture. My child, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost. Yeah, kind of rolls off the tongue that way. The only certainty that grace offers us is God searches for us continually, and God brings us home. So may that grace animate that central focus in us. So I want to conclude our time together around this scripture just with a series of questions. But how does this look in our lives today? How do we make it difficult for others to come home? What if we focused on God's abundant and joyful grace? What if we led with grace first? What ways of thinking and being is grace inviting us to just let go? How might letting grace have a chance provoke those around us or ourselves to live into the grace of their forgiveness? So may we never tire of imagining how that looks in our lives today. And may the whole world know that God never tires of giving it.
Amen.
Let us pray. Oh, holy and living God, God of unending grace, Lord, we lift up our hearts to you in this service today, Lord. We lift up the places that may be hardened by expectation, the places that may be hardened by resentment, Lord, those places that may be hardened by entitlement. Lord, and we ask that the grace that is due to all of us softens our hearts so that others may know your grace, your love, and your mercy, in abundance. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.